If you have your Bibles, you're in Luke chapter 9 this morning. There should be a Bible close to you and a chair back in front of you. If you need to grab and use that, feel free to do so. Luke chapter 9. As we continue with our series through Luke's gospel account. As we begin this morning, what I'd like to do is have us all back up just a little bit into the chapter, looking at what Jesus has most recently taught. No doubt you have your own idea of what is glorious. For some, it's a sunrise. For others, it's a sunset. For some, it's the grandeur of the mountains. Something that we see. Maybe it's a family picture. Maybe it is some kind of a fantasy world that you have floating around in that brain of yours. But we think to ourselves in terms of glory. That is glorious. And what we mean by that is it's the description of what we are seeing, whether in reality or in our mind's eye. The description is almost beyond words. I mean, you can't. Have you ever sent a picture or received a picture along with the words? The picture doesn't do it justice because the description falls short on so many different levels. What is glorious is just above that. It's beyond it. It's almost beyond comprehension and beyond description. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about glory. Whether they've caught on to that or not, we really don't know. But he is going to give them something today that is beyond description. It will stagger them. As much as the thought of having the Savior walking with me is a staggering thought, what is going to take place in the lives of three of the disciples today is beyond comparison. Until glory. Until heaven. You remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, that Jesus asked the disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" The crowds have been clamoring for Jesus' attention, and they have been guessing, wondering, who is he really? We, a number of weeks ago, went over a number of different instances where people were asking, who is this? They wondered who this was. And so here in verse 20, Jesus gives his closest followers, these disciples, an opportunity to affirm his identity as the Messiah. And indeed they do. Peter answered, the Christ of God. Christ there means Messiah. Okay, you are the one to come. You're here now. It must be. You must be him. You are the Christ of God. And so the disciples affirm the identity of the Messiah. Remember the word identity. In verse 22, we read this. The Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about himself. You remember that his favorite title for himself, that which he referred to himself as most often, was Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So the first word I wanted you to remember was the word identity. Good, identity. The second word I want you to remember is the word suffering. Suffering, okay, you got that? Jesus predicts his own suffering. Identity, suffering, we're going to see all of this again. And then jump down to verses 26 through 27. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes, in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So word number one to remember was the word identity. Word number two to remember is the word suffering. And word number three to remember is the word glory. Identity, suffering, and glory. Now, mixed into this account, verses 21 through 27, mixed into this account is the revelation that those who follow Jesus closely will actually suffer due to the sacrificial nature of discipleship. But they will not only suffer personally because they give up some things, but they will also suffer, they're made aware of the harsh reality that taking a stand for Jesus is going to mean taking up a sort of cross for him in this world. Your cross and my cross may be different, and it may not be singular. The point that Jesus is making here is that you are actually going to carry burden through this temporal life. You're going to carry a burden through this temporal life. What does that mean and look like? A number of different things that it could mean, or ways that it could show up in your life. The people around you maybe just won't get your walk with Christ. They don't get you. I don't understand why that Christian does this, or lives this way, or speaks this way. I don't get them. Maybe they'll think you're odd. Maybe they'll think you are fanatical. Maybe they'll treat you differently than everyone else who just goes about life without this radical commitment to the Savior. The point is that what Jesus is doing is this call to discipleship is helping them count the cost of commitment to Him. You want to follow me? That's not a light decision. It is a wonderful decision. It is ripe with benefits, but it is not an easy decision because you live in a world that is going a different direction. You will actually need to swim upstream. And then, verse 27 again. So what I want you to do is deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And then he says this, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Perhaps that has been a verse of question mark for you. I really hope that our time in the Word today will erase the question mark and replace it with an exclamation point. This is a wonderful statement because Jesus is not done teaching his disciples. And that's what we have to understand about the next set of verses that we come into. This verse, verse 27, is looking ahead to the account that we're going to cover today. So Jesus not only reasons with them to help them count the cost, he gives them the command, and then he helps them count the cost. But what he's going to do is he's going to show them. He is actually going to show them that whatever difficulties they face on earth, it is nothing compared to what is to come. In other words, the message, the teaching continues. Do not lose what I will show you, because you focus so much on all that is around you. verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. Peter, John, and James. Now, just park there for just a moment. This is not the first time that those three have been singled out, and it is not the last. Peter, John, and James. They are becoming key players in Jesus' plans for the future. Not because they stand out in any special way. This is what Jesus is doing as he's working with these people on earth. Peter, James, John, my Father has plans for you. And you see that growing as we work our way through the Gospels. Now notice what happens here. He took with him Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. We don't know what mountain. There's a number of different mountains or hillsides that it could be. What we want to see is something that Luke is emphasizing, and he's doing so repeatedly. Luke is emphasizing Jesus praying again. Jesus has a pray without ceasing practice. Okay, and so what we see here again, right before a major event, is a time of prayer. I think perhaps most logically, he's praying for these three. As they are going into this communion with the Father, wow. Pray for these men, that their eyes are open, that they get it. That they understand why this is so, so important. So now, remember, oh, we need to finish reading the passage, don't we? I only got through 28. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face, Jesus' face, was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Father in heaven, we would ask for your direction as we cover these verses. An incredible scene. One that is almost beyond description, and yet you have given us these words to hear, to understand, to grab hold of, and to change us. So I pray that they would accomplish what they were sent for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you remember those three words that I asked you to remember? Some of you have them written down. The very first word was identity, the second word, suffering, and the third word, glory. Good, good, good. In this passage, so we see the suffering, the identity, the suffering, and the glory in the previous passage, verses 21 through 27. What we see here in 29 or 28 through 36 is those same three words, but in reverse order. So we begin actually in verse 29 with glory. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Here we have a glimpse into the eternal. Peter, James, and John have a glimpse into a taste of just what the eternal will be like. Just a little bit, something to whet their appetite. Many of you know I really enjoy cooking on the grill, smoking meat, those kind of things. I may from time to time, I may from time to time sample the meat that I'm cooking when I'm standing out there. Okay, I just, not a lot, I don't make a full meal, but I may take just a little end and cut it off and whoops, it fell into my mouth. What am I doing though? I am, to borrow words from my mom, oh, it's so good. All right. That wasn't planned. That's just how it is. Okay? It's a taste of what is to come. And as the one cooking the meat, I believe it's my privilege to do that. Okay? These men are given a taste, just a little taste that is better than oh so good. It's just a taste of what is to come. It's called the transfiguration, at least that's what we call it. What we mean by transfiguration is not that there was a bright light that shone on Jesus, but that Jesus was indeed changed. Something happened in that moment. Something happened where Jesus' change was not just an outward facade. It was an alteration to what Jesus looked like from within. It was a radiation from within. Complete, all the way through with dazzling clothing, as you see. This change, described by the word glory as the text proceeds on, is absolutely something that these disciples have never before witnessed. Jump back to verse 20. Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." We covered this when we were in that passage. What was Peter saying? He was actually saying something that he didn't fully understand, but must be true. There is no other explanation for it. The Christ of God means the Messiah or the Savior who came from the Father's presence of God. The Christ who came, the Messiah who came from the very presence of the Father. He was there with the Father. This Jesus, here during the transfiguration, is an earthly appearance of glory. A taste of what is to come. You think about him walking with his disciples. In his humanity, he was so normal. Would it not, after a couple of years, be easy to look at Jesus as one of the guys? Even with all of the power, even with all of the majesty that he could show, the authority that he had, he still has been walking and living with these guys for a couple of years. Would it not be easy for them to just get lazy in their view of Jesus? And while, yes, we know he is the Messiah of God, that of God part doesn't really affect them. From the presence of God, What could that mean? This was more than any human could imagine. The NIV uses the words to describe this scene as glorious splendor. I don't know about you, but there's probably nothing in this world that I am going to look at and heap glorious splendor upon. It's just nothing fits that description. And yet, here he is, Jesus, changed. See verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So Peter, James, and John had either gotten very sleepy and were having a hard time keeping their eyes open, or they actually did fall asleep. This wouldn't be the last time, right? Jump ahead to the garden. But they were sleepy. Don't shake a finger at them. Their schedule has been packed. And Jesus is praying. And they either get sleepy or they fall asleep. But you notice what God does for them. The Bible says when they became fully awake. That's very important. You know why? Because this was no dream. This was not a vision. It was not just a heavenly vision that they were having or being brought into. There was no wondering in their minds as to whether this was real or not. They were fully awake. And as real as you are to me, this is what they were witnessing. This is what they watched. And we know that it is not a dream, because what does Jesus say to them at the very end? You don't see it in Luke, but you do in Matthew and Mark. Jesus actually commands them, tell no one what you saw. Don't tell anyone what you saw. We'll cover that in a moment. These men saw the glory of Jesus, and they knew that he was with Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? I don't know. I don't think it was name tags. But they knew. They knew that it was Moses. They knew that it was Elijah. God the Father wakens them, brings them out of their slumber, whatever that looked like, and they are fully awake, and they see the glory of God, and they know that Jesus is with Moses and Elijah. And this is the scene that is completely staggering for them. And yet, in their sleeping to waking moments, they actually miss most of the conversation about something very, very important, don't they? Did you see it? Verse 30 and 31. We saw the glory, verse 29. Now let's look at the suffering. We come back to that word, suffering. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the suffering that is being referred to here in this passage is the necessary road that Jesus must walk. Moses and Elijah, there are a number of different theories as to why they are here. Number of different explanations to why Moses, why Elijah. Some would take it and say, well, they are a representation of the law and the prophets. The law convicting of sin, and the prophets pointing ahead to God's answer to that sin. So the presence of Moses and Elijah, they would say, was to signal the arrival Here in this transfiguration account, Moses and Elijah are here to signal the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah, a Savior who's greater than the law, and then the ushering in of those next events. The wait was over. Messiah has come. So whatever God has planned from Messiah forward, we're there. We're here in this. You remember, for the nation of Israel, they weren't working on a Messiah forward timetable. They're working on we're waiting for the Messiah. And after 400 years of silence, no new revelation, as a nation, they're getting very tired. They're weary. They've been waiting for longer than our nation has even been in existence. These people have been waiting for their Messiah without word. Everything in Israel's history had been pointing them to the time when Messiah would fulfill the law and the prophets. And so it makes sense that Moses and Elijah represent the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Others look at Moses and Elijah and their presence here as representative of a more simple fact, the continuous work of God from the book of Exodus all the way through to the second coming. God is at work and God is faithful, and from the giving of the law all the way through the first coming and then the second coming, God is faithful all the way through, and He will see to it that it is done. Others, probably the most simple understanding of what is going on here with Moses and Elijah, just say, you know what? There's just an appropriate coordination between Jesus and these heavenly figures. I mean, if anyone is heavenly, it's Jesus. And so here's Moses, back from heaven. Here's Elijah, back from heaven. Here's Jesus. And it's very appropriate for this scene to work out in this way. Personally, I think that's a little too simplistic. Many of those ideas, though, or a combination of them, may be accurate. But I want us to think in this way, with what Luke is doing here. What is Luke doing in his presentation of these facts to Theophilus? When we fit the transfiguration into the scene as a whole, the glory of Jesus, the voice of heaven, what seems to stand out is this, that most clearly what is being represented here is the superiority of Jesus over those favored heroes from Israel's past. Now think about it this way. As I mentioned earlier, our country is a mere couple hundred years old. But there are historical figures that we know of and we look up to. There are those who we would say, well, that is a bit of a hero in American history. And for each of us, it may be different, but there definitely would be some common figures that we would look to. Does it only make sense that in Israel's history, there were some heroes? There were those who contended with nations all around for the glory, to preserve the glory of God. Were there those who stood in the gap? Were there those who took a stand? Were there those who led the people? Were there those who proclaimed God's message? Yes. In fact, the crowds have been saying in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 8, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed Some said it was John raised from the dead. Some that Elijah had appeared. Others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So this is what people are saying. Verse 19. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" There's an opinion going around. They're looking back to the heroes of their history. But what is happening here in the Transfiguration is a very, very clear distinction between Jesus and those heroes. And the message is, this Jesus is far superior. There is no equality here. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, all on the same plane. No, the superiority of Jesus over those favored heroes in Israel's past was to be made clear. Jesus isn't another voice. Jesus is the voice. It is why the Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. And it's a key distinction that the disciples are going to need to learn, and they are going to eventually need to communicate. Now, notice what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about. They were talking with him about his departure, the departure of Jesus. This is actually still under the heading suffering, because the departure of Jesus is referring directly to, the word is Exodus. Exodus, actually. And they're referring to his future death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which will take place where? Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jump ahead to verse 51. We'll come to this in the new year, but notice in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, his exodus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is what they are talking about. Not only did the disciples not heed the words of Jesus when he spoke this same message to them back in verse 22, it appears that these sleepy disciples miss most of this conversation as well. A conversation that is well known in heaven. Moses and Elijah are actually talking to Jesus about this. But it does not dim the brilliant splendor of glory. And that's an important point for us to remember. Why does Jesus say the words when he's walking to the cross, "Do not weep for me"? Because that moment in human history does not dim the brilliant splendor of glory. In fact, what it does is it takes something that has the idea of shadow and darkness, and it exposes it to light. Even the worst that man, even the worst that Satan can do to our Lord Jesus, the Father has plans greater than they. That even when the shadow is darkest, the light shines, and nothing can dim that. And so here they are in the Transfiguration account. They are talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And still, the radiant splendor of heaven is present. It just goes to back up what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8:18, that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. It's not worthy. It doesn't hold a candle to it. Even this glimpse of glory shines brighter than the darkness of the cross. Suffering. Glory. A glimpse into the eternal. Suffering. A necessary road to be walked. By the way, why are Peter, James, and John here? They don't know it yet. James will suffer. James would be killed and die as the very first of the apostles to be martyred. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. But James will suffer. Peter, in John chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter, you will suffer greatly and you will eventually die for my name. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John would experience extensive persecution and exile until his death. So glory, suffering, the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Glory, suffering. We have to park on this for just a moment. It seems that Peter took the third approach that I had mentioned earlier, the appropriate coordination of Jesus and heavenly figures. Look, here's Jesus, and here's Moses, and here's Elijah. Wow, Jesus must really be special. It appears that Peter takes the, wow, Jesus is here walking with Moses and Elijah. All three are incredible, and they are. So Peter, ever the one to speak and then think, suggests that the disciples build three shelters. Luke notes that Moses and Elijah were leaving. That's an important little note because it gives us a little window into why. Why did Peter make this quick suggestion? Well, we know here that they are filled with fear. It says it in all of the accounts that there is a fear here among them. And well, there should be. A fear that is so great that would lead you to keep your mouth shut. Peter's suggestion is inappropriate. It's inappropriate because it's motivated by fear. It seems to be that what Peter is trying to do is actually just keep the scene going and keep the, no, don't leave yet. This is too good. Moses and Elijah, don't go. But you think about whatever the case is, as an unglorified man, he is entering into the conversation with glory. How inappropriate. At a most basic level, he misunderstood the superiority of Jesus because three dwellings simply will not do. Not when Jesus is superior over Moses and Elijah. If that's your plan, Peter, you got it wrong. But more deeply, think about this. That if Peter's plan was actually acted out, he would have delayed Jesus from continuing on in his journey to Jerusalem. Another way of saying that is this, is that Peter in this statement is actually being used by Satan. See, that's harsh. No, I believe this is one of those opportune times. It's one of those opportune times that Satan comes in and Satan's going to use this temptation to try to lure the Lord to do what is comfortable and what is convenient and what brings him attention in the moment. I'm not saying Jesus is like, ooh, that's a great idea, but I am saying don't be lulled to sleep into thinking that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and then Satan left him alone. What seems clear is this, is that Peter wanted to prolong the stay of these visitors because he still failed to grasp the significance of the revelation of verse 22 and its confirmation in verse 31. we know that Peter's suggestion is dismissed. No one has to say, hey, Peter, you got it wrong big time. Luke adds, not knowing what he said, doesn't mean that he actually had no control of the words. He had control of the words. They're just mindless. Motivated by fear, motivated by some desire to kind of let the scene play out even longer. While he is speaking, he's interrupted. Get this, he's interrupted by God the Father. Identity. Glory, suffering, identity. Verses 34 and 35, and then we'll wrap things up. He was saying these, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. That's actually consistent all the way through in the Old Testament. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. I would be too, and so would you. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Glory, a glimpse into the eternal. Suffering, a necessary road to be walked. And here, identity, a revelation that comes and answers all the questions. Again, the context of Herod and the people and the disciples. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? He's Christ the Lord. Okay. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But that's going to be so difficult. If the world starts treating us like it treats you, yes, but count the cost. It will be worth it all. Trust me. So how is it that Jesus could communicate trust, trust me, to these disciples, to these followers, in a way that would actually earn their trust in a moment? The Father. The Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." The message that comes from heaven is so clear that any question of uncertainty about the meaning of some of the other aspects of this scene becomes comparatively unimportant. The focus throughout this experience is on the supreme person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And he speaks that for the benefit of the disciples. Because he gives a message to them. He says, "Listen to him." He's not talking to Moses. He's not talking to Elijah. And he's not talking to Jesus. He's talking to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. God from heaven is saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The disciples needed to understand the superiority of Jesus as the Son of God above Moses and above Elijah. His teaching would supersede and even rightly interpret the judgment of the law and the prophecies regarding God's plan. God's command, "Listen to him," which follows the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. What does it do? It exalts the words of Christ above those of Moses and Elijah. Not that those words were unimportant, but that the words of Jesus were far superior. Only Jesus is worthy of worship, not Moses, not Elijah, not some other leader, not some other hero, not some other prophet. The focus is not to be Jesus and anyone else. It is to be Jesus alone. "This is my Son." This is him. And they kept silent, verse 36. After God spoke, the scene is wiped clean. The cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The voice is gone, but Jesus is there, and so are his disciples, in the same scene that they entered just a few moments before. And he told them to keep silent. And notice what Luke says. They told no one in those days of anything of what they had seen. Told no one in those days. In the days while they continued walking with Jesus, they obeyed. But in Luke's day, which is several years later, all of this is known. In fact, John would write this in John chapter 1, verse 14. This is after Jesus has already ascended into heaven. So in those days, he kept silent. But after, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did he get that information? He got it from this event. When he was witness to this change that happened in Jesus. This glimpse of glory. What about Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking of Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. Where did he get that? He got that from this moment. He obeyed while he was on, while Jesus was still on earth, and he didn't say anything. But as the cross happens, as Jesus is buried, as the tomb is found empty, as he appears to them all, and then ascends into heaven, now is the time. You want to know who the Son of God is? It is Jesus, and we saw him in all his glory. So here's my conclusion. Peter's desire to build three shelters revealed a common misconception among the Jews who thought that their Messiah should come and reign on earth as a triumphant king and not a suffering servant. That was his focus. Jesus, however, knew that his mission and the mission of his followers was to deny self and take up his cross. The transfiguration shows the disciples that glory is worth it. Because even when the death of the cross was looming for Jesus, it didn't diminish the glory of that scene. It pales in comparison. What is coming is supremely better than what is. What is coming is supremely better than what is. And Jesus knows that there is nothing better for us than to follow him. Denying self, taking up a cross, which may seem radical, but it is the only way for us to know real life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Knowing him and following him is what is best. And this is where the message of Christmas fits in. Jesus left the glories of heaven. So when Jesus comes to earth, he knows experientially what it is like. He's not amazed by it because he is it. He is glory. It is who Jesus is. And he knows when he comes to earth, this is not glory, but I will give you glimpses. I will help you see. But you need to trust me. So Jesus left the glories of heaven, born a man, born of a woman, born in a stable, placed in a food trough, growing up in the backwater town of Nazareth, misunderstood by his own followers, rejected by his own family, crucified by his own countrymen, shed his blood to rescue those who were his enemies. Jesus, from the very beginning, denied himself and would take up his cross. But in so doing, there is our glimpse of glory. He conquered sin. He conquered death by rising victoriously over the grave. He provided salvation for any and all who would believe. He's coming again to finally bring all his people home and crush the rebellion of the wicked one for all time and all eternity. That's the message of Christmas. Christmas is our message of hope. The gift of Jesus leads to glory unspeakable and really for all of us unfathomable. Because this world is what we know. Jesus showed Peter, James, and John. He gave them a glimpse of glory. And it was so brilliant that not even the surety of the cross, it will happen, it will come to pass, not even that could dim the glory. So Jesus not only says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He helps his followers count the cost and then provides them with a glimpse into that glory of the eternal. Heaven, brightness, shining, no pain, no tear, no sin. And says, follow me. It will be worth it. The next we see Jesus, ministry on this earth continues. There is a job to be done. There is glory to be had. But there is suffering that must take place first. And friends, that's where you and I find ourselves. There is glory to be had. Glory has identified himself. He is Jesus. For now, we suffer for his name's sake, knowing, trusting him, that it is better in the future. So we walk with him now. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together today. And I thank you for our time in your word today. God, I do pray that you would use this passage as it runs over and through our minds. God, would we ask ourselves, would the believers in this room ask themselves, how can I make more of the glory which is promised? Make more of Christ. What does it mean to more accurately and more faithfully deny myself, take up my cross and follow him? We sing, my worth is not in what I own. My worth is wrapped up in Jesus. So I do pray that we would live consistently with that message, not finding the things of this world to be that which holds us and that which gives us hope and that which gives us purpose. I pray that we would find all of that in you. Thank you for giving these three men a glimpse into that glory. The message stands today. It's worth it. But for those who are in this room, Father, who do not know Jesus as their Savior, God, would you bring people, would you bring the Word, would you bring circumstances into their lives where they see their need of a Savior? They realize they're sinners. God, I pray that they would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. We were, we are confident, because your word says it, that you will save everyone who trusts in Jesus. We have that confidence in you. And the heavens rejoice. And the future glory is louder and it's bigger and it's brighter because more people come to faith in Christ. So would you prepare us now for what lies ahead? Glory? Yes. Suffering? Now. Our identity is in Christ. So we question not him. The Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Listen to him. May we listen well. In Jesus' name, amen.